I want to ask you a question. And it's this: how do you respond to trials? There are many differing views in regards to how someone should respond to trials. And it's interesting, you can find a lot about people by observing how they respond to trials. You can find a lot out about yourself in observing how you respond to trials. What does someone's response to a trial reveal about that person? We're going to see that tonight as we look at God's Word. The world has developed many strategies for finding peace in the midst of trials. From meditation to trust in karma, counseling, support groups, vacations to just run away from your trials, all of these are ways that the world seeks to address trials. And none of them solve the problem. None of them bring hope. None of them quench the agony that trials bring. They only suppress it for a short time. Putting a band-aid on it is what they will do at best. On a religious and spiritual website, I found one writer gave her advice for how someone should respond to trials. She says this: the main thing to keep in mind when dealing with life hardships is that you're not the only person suffering or struggling to cope. Life doesn't hold a grudge against you. It is not picking on you. By thinking like this, you will not feel so isolated or alone. Keep a positive outlook. Instead of thinking, why does it always happen to me, just ponder a while and take stock of why should I be any different? Why should I always have a perfect, happy life? Everyone has days and weeks and months when things don't go how we would like them to. It just happens to be your turn to have a less than pleasant time. Her advice is that you try to think of others who are having a worse time than you are. And then you will begin to see, you're not so unlucky. This is the advice that people are being given, and most people don't laugh at it. Most people agree with it. That's what many of us may do, and we don't even realize it. As I was thinking about this, I thought, is that what we should or would want to tell a father of three who loses his job, and then shortly after, loses their house? Is that what we would want to tell the wife of a man who is the kindest, sweetest, gentlest, most supportive, loving, caring dad and husband you would ever meet? Is that what you want to tell the wife of that man who is dying a slow and agonizing, painful death in a battle against cancer? Is that what you tell a father and a mother of a baby who dies within an hour of being born? Look at them. They have it worse. Does that bring comfort? Is that what you tell a bride who 2 months into marriage loses her husband to cancer? I hope not. I don't want to be the one to have to communicate that in those situations. This is not what God would want to communicate to us, to them. God has given us examples of those who have experienced trials, and He's given us examples of their responses. And tonight we're going to look at one of those examples. We're going to look at a man who experienced trials. He experienced hardship, and he did not find comfort by comparing his circumstances to others. He found comfort. He found great comfort, but it wasn't there. Let's read God's word together. Psalm 63. I want to start by just pointing something out. In your Bible, you may have a title. It says, "The Thirsting Soul Satisfied in God." That's what mine says. And then under that, it has a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And I was surprised to find, as I opened up my Hebrew Bible when I first started studying this passage, that that is actually verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. Not the part that says the thirsting soul satisfied in God, but a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So we are going to start there, and we'll read through verse 3 in the English Bible. A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus, I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Let's pray. Father, I am confident that not one person in this room has been without trial. Not one person in this room has been without hardship. And yet I am very confident that you are sufficient regardless of the trial and regardless of the hardship. Father, I pray for this time now as we look closer at your word. I pray that you would reveal to us not what we must do, God, but that you would reveal to us the greatness of who you are. Father, impact our hearts with truth about you. Deepen our love and our trust and our affection for you and for the gospel. We pray. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at four marks of a righteous man's response to trial. We're going to look at four marks of a righteous man's response to trial. Tonight, we are going to look and make four observations regarding the way a righteous man responded to trial. We're going to see four ways a godly man demonstrated faithfulness to God in the midst of perceivably bad circumstances. And as we look at this passage further, it's helpful to understand the context, to know exactly what's going on in David's life at this time. And that's why I wanted to make a point of the first verse, a Psalm of David in the wilderness of Judah. There were two times primarily in Scripture that we see David fleeing to the wilderness of Judah. The first is when he's being chased by Saul, and the second is when he's being pursued by Absalom. And if you look at verse 11 of Psalm 63, David references himself as the king. And while David had been anointed king prior, when Saul was pursuing him, he had not obtained that position yet formally. And because of the person that we know David to be, we can have great confidence that this is not that time. This is when he has been king for quite a while, and Absalom is chasing him, is driving him, is plotting against him to overtake him. We know that from 2 Samuel 15, where Absalom does plot against David, and David is forced to flee from Jerusalem with a few of his faithful servants, and Absalom had stolen the hearts of the people, and the people who David had committed his life to serving were now pursuing him and driving him out. And we must understand that David is not simply fleeing from an enemy. He's fleeing from his son. Absalom is David's son. And his son is leading the charge against him. So David flees to the wilderness of Judah. The Judean desert was a place of refuge long before David's time. And it was a place of refuge frequently for David when he was fleeing Saul. The area is believed to be void of vegetation, and there's little rainfall, and the rock found in the hills is porous, making it a very rugged landscape. When it would rain, it would be heavy rainfall, and it'd wash away the soft sediment and cause these huge gorges with deep caves, and it would make excellent hiding places, but extremely, extremely uncomfortable and rugged terrain. This would have been an extremely uncomfortable environment for David to reside in. David left the comfort as living as the king, his clothes, his hygiene benefits, his food, his prestige, his bed, the comfort of living as a king was all set aside. And his substitute for these was the life-sapping heat and thirst that accompanies residing in the wilderness. And yet with every external circumstance serving as a reason to curse God, David does not. Instead of seeking after what he has lost, David seeks after something very different. So how did David respond to his trial? First, number one, the way this righteous man responded to trial was he acknowledged truth about God. He acknowledged truth about God. Look at verse 1 with me. Oh God, you are my God. This is a statement that would be easy to pass over, but yet it tells us a lot about the man David. It tells us who he is seeking for and who he is thirsting for, and it is God. David is not a man who doesn't know God. He is not a man who has no relationship with God. The seeking here is not for an unknown God. The very first thing David says is, "Oh God, thou art my God." And he lays a granite foundation on which he longs for God. What does it mean when David says, "Oh God, thou art my God"? I believe that this is one of the strongest statements David could make regarding God's covenant relationship with him. Let me tell you how I get that. I get that from reading some of the old covenant promises from God. For example, Genesis 17:7-8. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So when David says, God, you are my God, there is a promise involved. There is covenant language involved. And David knows God is mine. We see that the rock beneath the quicksand of David's emotions is the covenant relationship that he has with God. God is faithful. God does not lie. God is mighty and powerful to keep and fulfill all that he has said. And so in the midst of trial, David acknowledges truth about God, and he says, God, you are my God. I will trust in your promises. I will cling to you in this moment of affliction. David is placing himself under the divine leadership of God, and like a shadow under an umbrella, he cannot separate himself from a place of submission to God. David, in his statement, is acknowledging the lordship of God in his life. In this statement, David is accentuating the headship of God in his life. He is clinging to the fact that he is God's and he has no other master besides God. David doesn't respond to his trial with dispute. David does not respond with questioning. David does not respond with cursing. David does not respond first with a request for a change out of his trial. He does not respond with a request for freedom from his trial. He does not remind God that he is king. He does not remind God of all that he has done for God. He doesn't tell God, hey, remember Goliath? Remember the Philistines? Remember all that I did? Remember those times when I had trust in you? He does not respond in that way. He does not respond reminding God that he is his anointed. Something about what David knows about God causes his first response to be one where he acknowledges truth about God himself. He acknowledged that he himself is not God. David is not God. He acknowledges that God is God. And David willingly, eagerly, desperately places himself under this loving divine leadership. Trusting that it is loving and good. And trusting that it will result in the glory of God. David does not question as if he knows better than God. No, he speaks in a way that communicates the truth regarding God's position of authority and his position of submission. So a righteous man responded to his trial first by acknowledging truth about God. You are God. You are God. The second mark of this righteous man's response to trial was that he sought desperately for God. One, he acknowledged truth about God. Two, he sought desperately for God. Look at the next part of verse 1. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. In David's mind, the resolution to his thirst and his weariness is God himself. There's no water, I need God. God is the solution. I think it's sad. I've thought a lot about how I respond to trials, and I think it's sad that oftentimes our minds can long for anything but God when we're facing trial. My mind easily wanders thinking of all the external solutions to my problem. If just this happened or this changed or this person did this or that person did that, that would bring relief. And that is not what I want. I want my mind to go first to my need for Christ, for God. David here is using poetic parallelism to magnify and intensify his statement about his need for God. David must draw near to God. There is a sense of eagerness, and as he earnestly seeks God, he truly longs for God, and the one who truly longs for God now. He wants him now. I shall seek you earnestly. This is not an I will seek you at such and such a time, and then I'll go on with the rest of my day. No, it's an earnest desire, like a young child the night before Christmas has only one thing on his mind. And the morning when he wakes up, there is only one thing on that child's mind. David, too, has one thing on his mind. And it is the satisfying just enjoyment of God. This is a man who knows that above all else, he must be near to God. He's in a wilderness separated from all physical comfort, and what proceeds from his mouth is a plea for the comfort that is only found in God. This is a poetic expression and plea of a righteous man. David seeks desperately for God. David's trials don't place a wedge between him and God. David's trial amplifies his need for God. He seeks desperately for God. So we see the ways this righteous man responded to trial was that he, one, acknowledged truth about God. He, two, sought desperately for God. And he, number three, remembered intentionally about God. Remembered intentionally about God. Look at verse 2. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. When David says, God, you are my God, and when David seeks earnestly for God, it is because he knows this God. He knows this God. This is not a situation where a pagan man or woman finds himself in need because of an extreme trial. They're in extreme distress and they call out for an unknown God. To the contrary, this man has interacted with God before. This man has seen the power of God. This man has seen the glory of God. And in the midst of trial, he intentionally remembers truth about God. This is a man who spent time with God in the sanctuary. And now, as he does not have access to the sanctuary, he remembers what he knows to be true about God. He is powerful. He is mighty. He is glorious. We don't see why David draws attention to these attributes of God. But as I thought about it, I thought, when he thinks about the might of God, when I think about the might of God in the midst of the trial, he is remembering the fact that if God wanted him elsewhere, God could do it. And he's remembering that if something else would magnify God and bring glory to God, if something else would do that, God could do it. And he's remembering the glory of God, the purity of God, the greatness of God. And he finds comfort in remembering intentionally about God. David here doesn't long to see the sanctuary itself, but is remember seeing the power and glory of the Lord. David looked through the veil of ceremonies to see the invisible God. David often felt gladdened to the core of his being by communion with God in the outward ordinances. And for this great blessing, he longs again. David remembers and mentions the two attributes which had impressed themselves upon his mind and his heart when he was in the holy place worshiping God: God's power and God's glory. It is upon these attributes that his mind is drawn in the midst of affliction. David did not thirst for water or any earthly thing, but only for spiritual manifestations. The sight of God was enough for him, but nothing short of that would comfort him. In a whirlwind of emotion, it was the remembrance of God that brought him equanimity. So David acknowledged truth about God. He sought desperately for God. He remembered intentionally about God. And number four, David responded actively to God. A righteous man's response to trial involved responding actively to God. Look at verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. This is not an empty statement. David's life is being threatened, and it is in this moment that he declares, God's loving kindness is better than life. Let me say that again. His life is being threatened. And in that moment, David declares that God's loving kindness is better than life. Life is dear, but God's love is dearer. What we see, the first half of this verse is actually subjected to the second half. David gives the reason first and the action second. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. My lips are going to praise you, and this is why. Your loving kindness is better than life. David goes on to explain how he will praise God later in the chapter. He says in verse 4, I will bless your name as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Second half of verse 5, my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. What we see is that 1,000 lives at ease in a palace, in health, in honor, in wealth, in pleasure, are not equal to the eternal life which comes from God. In God, one lives and moves and has their being. And like a child with a secret, David's lips cannot remain silent. He is so overwhelmed with the loving kindness of God that he must declare praises to God in the midst of his affliction. Life is but transient. However, loving kindness from the Creator of all things is everlasting. Spurgeon says in relation to the loving kindness of God, life can be shared with by the lowest of animals, but the loving kindness of the Lord is the peculiar portion of the chosen. In David's praises to God, in this way, we see the humility of this man. We see the humility of this man. For our praise of God to depend upon our personal circumstances, whether they be good or bad, is an expression of selfishness. Non-believers rejoice when someone extends a gift to them. It is a true expression of the value of God when one will bless God's name in the midst of gifts being taken away. It is a true expression of love and worship when one praises God even when God has hidden his face from them. As we consider the implications of this passage on our lives, we must realize this. David is not giving us a four-step instruction manual for how to respond in the midst of trials. He is absolutely an example. He is a good example. But this song that he writes here is not a how-to song. This is an expression of his heart. This is where his heart is. And we make observations, and hopefully we would say, we want this heart also. What would have to happen for you to value the presence of God more than safety, more than your rights, more than your comforts, more than your privilege, more than your reputation? What would have to happen for you to value God more than anything else? What would have to happen in order for us to join with David and say, your loving kindness is better than life? What would have to happen in order for us to join with Paul, where in Philippians 3:8 he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The truth is that no one, not David, not Paul, not you, not me, would have this response unless God opened our eyes to see his infinite worth and his infinite trustworthiness. You see, the fact that a man would respond in this way says far more about God than this man. We in our sinfulness would never find God valuable. We would never find safety in God. In fact, prior to God's work in your life, prior to God's work in my life, we wanted nothing to do with God. We were enemies of God. We violently plotted against God. Yet God saved us from that, believer. He opened our eyes to see his worth. He gave us hearts that love him, that long for him now. He gave us, as Scott has been sharing with us from Ephesians, an identity change to now the old has gone and the new has come. And we love God, we long for God, we hate sin, we flee from sin. And all we want is to honor him with the whole of our lives in worship. David had been in the temple and had beheld the glory and the might of God. And in the midst of trial, what he knew to be true about God was not compromised. But it stood as an impenetrable fortress, guarding his heart from the lies that would seek to destroy his faith in God. I love the Psalms. I love the Psalms. I love looking at how the psalmist interacted and found hope and found peace in God. The psalmist knew how God had cared for Israel. He knew how God had formed them. He knew how God had protected them, had delivered them. And how wonderful for us, this side of the cross. Have we not seen God protect us? Have we not seen God deliver us, believer? Have we not seen God save us? We have such a vivid picture of the glory of God in his Son Jesus. We have such a vivid picture of the might of God, of the power of God in Christ. We have the bread of life in Jesus, the only one that satisfies. The last few weeks, my ears have been much more attentive listening to how people respond to trials. And on at least 5 different occasions, I heard this statement. And I have to admit that one of those times was myself. I caught myself saying this statement. It could have been worse. That's how I responded to trial. Explaining a situation, somebody tells me, "Oh man, I'm so sorry about that." I go, could have been worse. Is that what I want to boast in? Is that what I want to find peace in? Could have been worse. A right view of the gospel does not produce the response, "It could have been worse." A right view of the gospel produces the response, "It couldn't be better." It couldn't be better. For the believer who has experienced and seen the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ and has been rescued from the domain of darkness, has been bought by the blood of Christ, regardless of the circumstance, it couldn't be better. You are in the arms of the Almighty God. He has sovereignly ordained everything for his glory. And how you live in plenty and how you live in want is a testimony of his work in your life to the world. It is a testimony of your life to the world. I love what Milton Vincent says in his book, The Gospel Primer, in speaking to how the gospel impacts trials. He says, "The gospel is not one piece of good news that fits among all the bad in our life, but the gospel makes genuinely good news out of every aspect of our life." Let me ask you a question. How do you prepare for trial? So we think through application. I have 2 points, and we'll start with the first. Cherish the gospel daily. Believer, the way David conducted his relationship with the Lord on a daily basis equipped him for trials. The gospel is powerful. What your heart truly treasures now is what you will treasure in times of trial. David saw the infinite value of God. He experienced the loving kindness of God. Paul experienced the work of God in his life. Both of these men knew God. Let me ask you a question. Do you know God? Have you experienced his love? Romans 5 tells us that while we were helpless, godless sinners, at that time God demonstrated his love toward us, believers. Jesus came to earth. He died upon the cross. He took the eternal wrath and righteous punishment for all who believe in him. And he did this so that all who call upon his name and profess him as their Lord and Savior would find hope and would be saved. This everlasting love that David spoke of, this love that is better than life itself, and this love that extends to the ends of all eternity is found in Jesus Christ. And I would ask you, have you experienced that? And as we consider trials, I'm not asking you, I'm not pleading with you to turn to Jesus, because I think Jesus will take away hard circumstances. I'm not saying that Jesus will eliminate trials from your life. What I am saying is that knowing God, knowing your Creator, and having the hope and assurance of eternal communion with him casts a shadow that changes the very way we view trials. So if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, I plead with you to turn from your sin and to follow Christ. Believer, you may be here tonight and you find yourself in the midst of trial. And in my confidence in the sufficiency of God to help anyone who believes in him persevere through trial and find joy in trial, I in no way want to make light of your trial. Trials are hard. Trials are hard. Emotions can run rampant. Temptation to want to isolate oneself and separate yourself from community can take place. Pain of your body can cloud your judgment and can physically prohibit you from being able to do things like quiet times and fellowship with the body. I in no way want to make light of your trial. But what I would encourage you is to cling to God. And if your emotions are running this way and the gospel is this way, I would urge you, I would plead with you, encourage you, fight what you feel with what you know to be true about God. Renew your mind with gospel promises. Remember the might of God. Remember the glory of God. Remember the cross of Christ. Remember the promise of hope for all eternity and find refuge in the shadow of God's wings. Rest in the gospel of Christ. Believer, how do we care for someone who is going through a trial? That's our second application point. It's this. Love the hurting person with the love of Christ. Love the hurting person with the love of Christ. In most cases where a person is in the middle of a trial, what they need most is not to hear something along the lines of how you got through your trial. To be honest, most people that are in the middle of a trial, it's hard for them to hear anything at all. First, show the love of Christ to them. Care for them. Encourage them. Point out evidences of grace in them where you see God at work. Make sure their physical needs are met. Bring food to them. Love them. Show self-sacrificial love to them. And at every opportunity, point them to Jesus. In fact, it can be extremely helpful to ask questions that help them tell themselves the gospel. You don't have to preach the whole New Testament to somebody that's going through a trial. If they're a believer, they know it. It can be very helpful to ask questions that help them rehearse the gospel to themselves. Demonstrate the glory and the might. Listen to this. Demonstrate the glory of God and the might of God by caring for them in a way that is totally foreign to this world. Not every circumstance is good, but every circumstance is an opportunity to entrust ourselves to the goodness of our Savior. Every opportunity. Every circumstance is an opportunity to entrust ourselves to the goodness of our Savior. Every trial is an opportunity to humble ourselves and trust in the loving kindness of God. Every trial is an opportunity to reflect to the world the glory of Christ demonstrated through the lives of sinners. The only reason we would be able to persevere in trial is because of Christ. The only reason we can persevere and find hope in the midst of trial is because of what Christ has done. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have in Jesus. He is of infinite worth. Infinite pleasure is found in Him for all who believe. Let's pray. God, I thank You so much for the example that You have given us in Your Word. And Father, I pray that we would be the kind of men and women today so that when trial comes our way, we will be able to cling to the God that we know. That we will be able to rejoice in truth about God because we've experienced it. That we will be able to bless and not curse. Father, I pray that we will not flee from You in the midst of turmoil, but that we will cling to You. And Father, I thank You. I thank You for the men and women in this room that I know are going through significant, painful trials. And I thank You for the example, the living example of this that they are to me. I pray that You would strengthen them, that You would deepen their love and their faith in You. Pray that You would give them joy in the midst of trial, that they would find comfort. Pray that there would be safety in this body for them, that we would produce peace and not strife for them in the way that we care for those in trial. Father, I pray that You would be glorified, and You would be exalted, and Your name would be made great, and that this city would look upon this church in awe as they see people enduring in trial. That You would win souls for Yourself. You would save souls to Yourself because of the work that You have done in so many here. Father, I pray that we would all have a right view of the gospel so that whatever our lot, we would know to say, it is well. Father, please help us renew our minds in the gospel, daily so that we would have a right view. We would have an eternal perspective so that we would be faithful followers of you. We would be faithful expressions of your saving grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.